beyond the alert. 2 Samuel 13 through 19, we're getting near the end of David's life, and we'll have this week and then next week. And then after we finish the series, season 2 of The Crown, I'm going to do some prisoner's picks. And so if you're new to Park Avenue, that's when I ask you to tell me what to preach from. Do I have a slide for that, prisoner pick slide? There it is. And so you give me a scripture. Maybe it's a scripture that's very meaningful to you that you want me to preach from. And you can tell me a little bit of story on the submission of why it's important to you. So maybe a scripture that you've just been blessed throughout your whole life. And you think, Todd, we need to share this with other people, and here's why. Or maybe it's a scripture that you've scratched your head over, and you think, I don't know what in the world this scripture means. There are several like those that, outside of the context and outside of some other things, they're difficult to understand. And so you can submit a scripture or two or three verses there. Or it may be something, boy, I wish Todd would preach on this. He never preaches on this scripture, and he just needs to preach on this. I really think the church needs to hear this. And so give it to me. Sock it to me, and I'll do my best to preach from your submissions. You can do that. You can email me at todd@parkavenuechurch.com, or there's a form, pacoc.net/P2P, pew to pulpit, if that helps you remember that. And actually, the form is better because you can submit a little bit more information as well. Or give me a call up here at the office, drop by, whatever it may be. And I look forward to those. It's always exciting to know what's on your hearts and your minds and what you want to hear, what you want to hear about. Before we get to our story today, as always, we need to look back on what happened last week on The Crown. Last week on The Crown. Months after David's affair with Bathsheba and the ensuing murder of her husband Uriah, the prophet Nathan confronts David with his sin. Nathan tells David a clever story of a rich man who takes the beloved lamb of a poor man to feed a hungry traveler. David is appalled by the rich man's greed and demands that the man be put to death. Nathan discloses that the story is really about David confronting him with the heart-rending words, "You are the man." David humbly confesses his sin and finds forgiveness. It is this humble and contrite spirit that sets David apart from his predecessor Saul. But even so, Nathan reveals that there will be consequences. Sin always has consequences. The child born out of the affair dies. After mourning the child, David and Bathsheba conceive another child. It's a boy, and he is given the name Solomon, a name derived from the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. But peace is hardly what is in store for this royal family.
Indeed, dark days are ahead for David. I want to particularly note some of the words from Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and in verse 10. This is where he confronts David with that sin. He'd been trying to hide it, did the best he could. Even so, David was dying inside. He reveals that in a couple of psalms that he writes. But Nathan, even though he promises that David is going to find forgiveness, he said this is going to affect you and it's going to affect your family as well. 2 Samuel 12, 10, these are the words of Nathan the prophet to David. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Or the message renders it like this. And now, because you treated God with such contempt and took Uriah the Hittite's wife as your wife, killing and murder will continually plague your family. Truer words were never spoken. In the next 7 chapters, we're going to focus on the chaos that becomes of David's family. Now, we know David, and David was great at so many things. He was a great leader politically. He was able to reunite the nation that had been divided under Saul. He was able to expand the borders of Israel near to where God had wanted them to be. He had many victories over the enemies of Israel, especially the Philistines, who were constantly a thorn in their side. So politically and militarily, David was a great leader. Spiritually, for the nation, David was a great leader as well. He returned the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that story? Brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, a place of prominence among the people. David dancing and rejoicing before the Lord.
He was able to secure Jerusalem to be the capital city. This is going to be the holy city where in decades to come, hundreds of years to come, people are going to flock to Jerusalem for these special feasts that have been prescribed by the law. We know his poetry, the great Psalms that he wrote. He worshiped with reckless abandon. So as a leader to the nation, he was a great spiritual leader as well. But as a husband and as a father, the jury's out on that one. And to be honest, it doesn't look really good. There's no outright statement in this story that David was a bad family man, but there are several clues early on that kind of give us a glimpse of some dark days ahead. One of those is in 2 Samuel chapter 3, 1 through 5. I kind of glossed over this, but I want us to look back at how this story of David began. This is when he was in Hebron. Remember, that's where David first, well, actually he was anointed by Samuel as a young man, but then in Hebron, he was publicly anointed as king over the southern tribe of Judah. And so he hangs out in Hebron a little bit, and then there's this little comment that is made in verses 1 through 5 of 2 Samuel 3. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And then something of David's family life. Verse 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maachah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abitai. And the sixth, Ithram, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. If you were counting, that's six sons and six wives. And then we know throughout the rest of the story of David, he had at least two more wives that are not mentioned there. Michal, who was the daughter of King Saul, and then, of course, he took Bathsheba to be his wife as well. In addition to that, it's noted that David had 10 concubines, at least 10 concubines, aka women on the side. It is thought that David had as many as 20 children. Those are the ones that we can track from the scriptures. That is not what God's king was supposed to be. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, this is hundreds of years before David. This is even before the nation of Israel goes and takes the land of Canaan. Moses was seeing into the future. He was prophesying of a time when the nation of Israel would want a king and would have a king. And so even then, Moses gives some instructions about the kind of man that the king could be. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and in verse 17, Moses says that the king must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. Now, of course, that was common in the ancient Near East. It was a political move to marry women from other nations, to become allies with those nations. But God said that's not the way that it's supposed to be with the king of Israel. Not to mention, this is a violation, David's life, his sexual life is a violation of the model of sexuality that's laid out for us in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, one man, one woman, one lifetime. And this was repeated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 when he was talking about marriage. He reaffirmed that model of human sexuality, one man, one woman, one lifetime. So David is violating all kinds of spiritual laws that have been laid out by God. And so we should suspect that David is going to have some family problems. Eight wives, 10 concubines, 20 kids. It's a recipe for disaster, isn't it? So problems are inevitable for David, and they're always inevitable when we disregard God's plan and his instruction. And David is going to have some family trouble. So these next chapters, they play out like the most sordid of soap operas. Let me walk you through these next chapters
in the story of the life of David. This is the Reader's Digest version. I suggest you read it yourself. One of his sons, Amnon, falls in love. Actually, it appears just to be lust. Falls in love or falls in lust with his half-sister, Tamar. Same dad, David is their father, but different mothers. One day, Amnon lures Tamar into his bedroom and he rapes her. Tamar has a full-blooded brother, Absalom. He's going to play a significant role in the rest of this story. He's a full-blooded brother. Later on, he's described as a good-looking, charismatic man, and he has this long, flowing hair. This, too, is going to play into the story later on. But naturally, he's outraged at Amnon, and so he holds a grudge against his half-brother. This grudge goes on for 2 years until eventually Absalom has Amnon murdered. All right, if you're keeping score, you've got a daughter raped, you've got a son murdered, and another son who is the murderer. Absalom flees Jerusalem. He's gone for 3 years. He has no contact with David. But after 3 years, David seems to be ready to reconcile with Absalom, or at least that's the appearance. And so at the urging of others, David invites Absalom, gone 3 years, to come back into Jerusalem. He stays in Jerusalem for 2 years, but David and Absalom, they have no interaction whatsoever. And Jerusalem is not a huge city. It may have been a large city in terms of this time and this place, but it would have been really hard. This was intentional that David and Absalom for 2 years had no interaction whatsoever. There doesn't seem to be any real attempt at reconciliation until eventually they do meet, and on the surface they're reunited, but it only seems to be very superficial. Absalom begins setting the stage for a coup. He wants to be king. He camps out at the city gates, and whenever someone comes in to get advice from David, or to get justice from David, to bring David a problem, Absalom will say, "This king cannot help you. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about justice whatsoever. But if I were the ruler of Israel, I would bring justice. I can solve all of your problems," Absalom would say to these people that bring their grudges and difficulties to David. And Absalom is great. He is a politician. He is out there shaking hands. He's kissing babies. And soon Absalom wins the hearts of the people of Israel. In 2 Samuel 15, 5 through 6, you see this summary statement. Whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Absalom then retreats to Hebron. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Hebron is where David was first publicly anointed as the king of Judah. He goes back to that place, and this is his birthplace as well. He was mentioned in that family description in 2 Samuel chapter 3. And there Absalom, he gathers up an army, and he's making preparations to take the crown from his father, David. David consents this. David consents that Absalom is becoming more and more powerful, that people are loving Absalom. And so David is going to flee from Jerusalem. Here's the sad scene in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, which is just outside of Jerusalem. He's weeping as he went. His head is covered, and he was barefoot. It's almost like the scene of someone that you see that has been arrested and doesn't want to be seen, and they cover up their face. And all the people with him covered their heads too, and they were weeping as they went. So David, in disgrace, is leaving the city that he has secured as the capital of Israel. And as he leaves, he is met on the road by this man who curses him. 2 Samuel 16, 7 through 8. This guy named Shimei.
And he says to David as he's walking out in disgrace, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer. David's assistants say, let's get rid of this guy. Let's kill him. And David says, let's not. He's saying the truth. He's speaking the truth. Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, and the scene is set for a showdown between David's men and Absalom's men. It's going to be a battle. It's going to be a war. David knows it, but he gives one instruction to his fighting men. This is in 2 Samuel 18, verse 5. So the king David commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. These are the guys that are the commanders of these forces that are going out to meet Absalom's men. David says to them, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. And everyone hears this. All the troops heard the king giving these orders about Absalom. Don't hurt him. Take it easy on him. The battle is going to take place in the forest of Ephraim. There are trees everywhere. It's making battle extremely dangerous and extremely difficult. And so here comes Absalom on his mule. And you can just imagine the wind flowing through his hair when suddenly his head and his hair are caught up in a tree. And he's left there, just hanging. He's still alive, but he's just hanging there, defenseless. David's commander Joab finds out the precarious situation that Absalom is in, so he finds him. And he ignores David's instructions. And he kills him. He maims him. He calls along some other people. It's a gruesome scene as they put to death Absalom. If you're keeping score, a daughter raped, a son murdered, another son a murderer, a son that organizes a coup and then is killed in battle. Sin is costly. Well, David gets word of his son's death, and we have one of the most heartbreaking passages of the entire story of David, if not in the entire Bible, 2 Samuel 18:33. Upon hearing the news that Absalom was killed, the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son, Absalom. My son, Absalom. If only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. David was a great leader politically, militarily, and spiritually, but as a father, I don't know how you can call this a success. It's a sad story, but let's not just let the story go to waste. What can we learn about this? This is recorded in Scripture for a reason, to teach us perhaps something about parenting, teach us something about family. First thing I want to say is, in the end, to all of us parents, grandparents, ultimately we cannot control how our children turn out. We can't do that. It's got to be their decision whether or not they follow the Lord. Earlier this year, I taught a Sunday morning class based on a book by Larry Osborne that was called 10 Dumb Things Smart Christians Believe. So some myths that we have about Christianity. One may be that if you're a Christian, then everything is just going to go right. So we looked at these myths about Christianity. And one of them was a godly home guarantees godly kids. And so when I put that up on the screen, on the television screen there, there was collective laughter from the class. Because everyone knows by experience, whether it's their own experience or the experience of others, we know this is not true. Being a godly parent doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be standing in the baptistry someday, baptizing your daughter.
doesn't mean that they'll work out, fearing the Lord. So Osborne reminded us of this. This is a quote from that book. He says, "Parents will be held accountable for how they raise their children, not how they turned out. Bottom line, children are not a mindless lump of wet clay. The products created by a potter may well reflect his skill as an artisan, but the accomplishments or sins of our children don't necessarily reflect our parenting skills or godliness any more than the output of an annual harvest necessarily represents the skill or godliness of a Christian farmer. There are way too many variables that come into play. All we can do is our best. The final outcome is ultimately out of our hands." So I do want to say that if your children, your grandchildren are not believers or are struggling in any way spiritually, do not necessarily come to the conclusion that you were or are a bad parent. But we still need to remind ourselves that as parents and grandparents and as a church, we need to do all that we can to point our children to the Lord. And I think there are some things in this story that we can learn. We can learn from David's failures. And so what are some clues? What are some hints of some things that David may not have done right? Well, first of all, as I've already mentioned, David disregarded God's plan for sexuality. I mentioned this already, but we need to be reminded again, because this is a world that is just full of sexual confusion. This is a world that we live in that has drifted so far from the model laid out in Genesis chapter 2. One man, one woman, one lifetime. And this is the model that is reaffirmed by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus was not shy about correcting misconceptions that people had about the Old Testament. But Jesus goes right back to this story in Genesis. One man, one woman, one lifetime. David disregarded that. I don't know why, but he did. So if you are married, be faithful to your spouse. Bottom line, one man, one woman, one lifetime. Do all that you can to nurture that relationship. If you're not married, pursue and maintain sexual purity until marriage. That is God's plan for sexuality. And a disregard for God's plan will always reap chaos in your life. Sin will always have consequences. There's forgiveness, there's mercy, there's grace. God can work great things through the ways that we mess up, but there will be consequences if we disregard God's plan for sexuality. All right, a second thing about David. He appears to be a passive parent. Let's go back to that episode where David hears about the rape of his daughter Tamar. This is his response. This is all that's recorded in Scripture. 2 Samuel 13:21. When King David heard all of this, he was furious. He was mad. That's it. Swindoll, in his book, David, he says this: "That's all?" Classic passivity. Incredible paternal preoccupation. His head is somewhere else. It has been for a long time. These kids have raised themselves without the proper paternal authority and discipline. Now, David being furious, that's a natural response, wouldn't you? So the fact that he's angry at this is perfectly understandable. But David doesn't seem to do anything to work through this terrible situation. He just gets mad. We all get mad, but we need to work through the situation that made us angry. I wonder what would have happened if he dealt with this situation, as tragic as it was. Would everything had followed as it did if David had just not stepped back and had addressed this terrible thing that was happening in his family? Don't just get mad. Let's work through those issues and those circumstances that make us angry. You know this. Let me remind you, we have a counselor that we have a relationship with, especially for church members. People do things that make you mad. People sin against you. Even in family, even the people that we love. In fact,
It hurts even more, doesn't it, when someone in our family does something as grievous as something like this. So we get angry, but let's work through this. And so if you have a situation in your family, don't just get mad and leave it at that. Let's work through that situation. Seek out help before the situation gets even worse. David just seemed to be passive. Also seems that David was manipulated by his children. This next passage in 2 Samuel 13, 23 through 27 is what leads up to Absalom having Amnon murdered. Now, David should have seen this coming. I know it's been 2 years, but David should have seen this coming. Look at this story. 2 years later, Absalom's been harboring this grudge against his half-brother, Amnon, and rightfully so. But again, they never work through it either, right? They just kind of avoid each other. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come out there. All right, so Absalom wants to have a sheep-shearing party, get his brothers together with sharp tools. David is not putting two and two together here. Maybe at first, look what happens in verse 24. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his attendants please join me?" David's first response, "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. "You go, you take care of your sheep, you can take it, but no taking any of my sons." Then Absalom said, verse 26, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him. So David sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. David didn't stick by his guns. He said no. He said no again. But Absalom, as children sometimes do, don't they? They continue to urge us, maybe even make us feel guilty. They badger us for something. David allows his children to manipulate him. Didn't David suspect what would happen? Why was David manipulated by his son? This leads to the murder of Amnon. David needed to be a father here. This home is being run by the children, and there are too many homes in our world that are being run by children rather than parents. I believe that we're in a crisis, in the middle of a crisis of families, and they're falling apart. And when the family falls apart, not only are there consequences for that particular family, but society feels the devastating effects as well. Parents need to be parents. And perhaps much of the chaos that we see ensue in David's life could have been avoided if David was more focused on his family, if he knew what was going on, and if he wasn't manipulated by his children. So spouses, stay faithful to your spouse. Parents, lead your family. Your home is your mission field. Let me close with these words from Max Lucado from his book on David, Facing the Giants. Quiet heroes dot the landscape of our society. They don't wear ribbons or kiss trophies. They wear spit up and kiss boo-boos. They don't make the headlines, but they do sew the hemlines and check the outlines and stand on the sidelines. You won't find their names on the Nobel Prize shortlist, but you will find their names on the homeroom, carpool, and Bible teacher lists. They are parents, both by blood and deed, name and calendar, heroes. News programs don't call them, but that's okay, because their kids do. They call them mom, they call them dad. And these moms and dads, more valuable than all the executives and lawmakers west of the Mississippi, quietly hold the world together. Be numbered among them. Read books to your kids. Play ball while you can, and they want you to. Make it your aim to watch every game they play, read every story they write, hear every recital in which they perform. Children spell love with four letters. T-I-M-E. Not just quality time, but hang time, downtime, anytime, all the time. Your children are not your hobby, they are your calling. And your spouse is not your trophy, but your treasure. Don't pay the price David paid. Can we flip ahead a few chapters to his final hours to see the ultimate cost of a neglected family? Look at the way our hero dies. David is hours from the grave. A chill has set in that blankets can't remove. Servants decide he needs a person to warm him, someone to hold him tight as he takes his final breaths. Do they turn to one of his wives? No. Do they call on one of his children? No. They seek, quote, for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. That's 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I suspect that David would have traded all his conquered crowns for the tender arms of a wife, but it was too late. He dies in the care of a stranger because he made strangers out of his family. But it's not too late for you. Make your wife the object of your highest devotion. Make your husband the recipient of your deepest passion. Love the one who wears your ring. And cherish the children who share your name. Succeed at home first. Let's pray. Lord, use this tragic story of David to ignite within our hearts a passion to be faithful to you and faithful to our families. Use us as husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and grandmothers and grandfathers and aunts and uncles to honor and glorify you through these relationships, as beautiful and as difficult as they can often be. And Father, bless this church with a thirst to pass on this beautiful faith to generation after generation. Through Jesus, we offer this prayer. Amen. Let's stand again.